again, friends. This is Wayne Shepherd welcoming you back to Encounter God's Truth with an important question. What does God expect of His people? What does He view as being truly important in your life? We'll learn some vital information to help us answer those questions today as we examine a message that was first given to some confused people back in the 6th century B.C. Our teacher is Dr. John Whitcomb, author and theology professor for more than 65 years. He's continuing part 5 of our ongoing series, Zechariah, the Lord Remembers, in which we're looking back at an overview and highlights from the book by this prophet. He preached to the people of Judah who returned to the land following 70 years of Babylonian captivity. We pick up today in Zechariah chapter 7. As we'll see during this program, Zechariah called the people back to the message the Lord had given through the prophets who had gone before them. We're digging into some complex historical details, so take your Bible if you're able and join us in our quest to understand more about this intriguing passage. Dr. Whitcomb teaches us now about prophets, priests, and people.
Chapters 7 and 8 introduce a very fascinating confrontation that God provided for the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and the priests in Jerusalem before the temple was really finished. Now we're getting closer and closer to the great day, namely 516 B.C. And the date of this confrontation in chapters 7 and 8 is December the 8th, 518. So now nearly 2 years have passed since the night visions for Zechariah to recuperate a little bit. And all of a sudden, look what happens. It came to pass, chapter 7, verse 1, in the fourth year now of King Darius, that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Kislev, December 8th, that is, 518 B.C., when they had sent unto the house of God, and I prefer to translate house of God by just transliterating it. The Hebrew word is Bethel, house of God, but I think it's referring to the town of Bethel. So literally then, when Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to pray or to entreat the face of the Lord and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, that's the temple now being completed in Jerusalem, and to the prophets, presumably Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai is now retired from the ministry and of prophesying, that is, actively, and Zechariah isn't through yet by any means. And you see, now wait a minute here. Who are these people? That's an interesting question, friends. This is very difficult. They did not come from Babylon, see, to ask these very ominous questions they're going to ask. I personally have a hard time believing they'd be Samaritans who were a mixed breed and therefore an apostate group that had threatened the whole temple project. And by the way, you have to keep... If this weren't complicated enough, you also have to plug in here all the events that are happening between here and here as according to the book of Ezra, chapters 4 and 5, even into chapter 6. Because soon after they started building the temple, guess what happened? Tatnai, the governor of the west Euphrates realm of Medo-Persia, confronted these Jews and said, "By what right, by whose authority are you building this temple here?" And God providentially protected them from having to quit the work while the investigation went on all the way back to the capital cities and the main libraries of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Darius and his agents finally dredged up the original decree of guess who? Cyrus. In the archives of the extension library of Ecbatana, way up in the mountains. And finally found out, yes, it's legitimate. We found the document. They do have our permission. In fact, anybody who hinders this project is going to be in real trouble, said Darius. And I'm sure that Tatnai and his group were sorry they ever even asked. Now, that's a very fascinating scenario going on in through here. So, of course, we understand now, don't we? We're not being facetious, I trust, that the Holy Spirit assumes that we've already mastered the book of Ezra here when we read Zechariah, as well as Daniel and Ezekiel, plus Isaiah, I would throw in Jeremiah here, and so forth. And this is frankly, friends, why it's very, very frustrating for God's people today who aren't even in the theocracy of Israel to even get involved with the whole issue of who did what, who said to whom, when, and why back here. But to God, it's very precious. And if we only knew how significant it was, perhaps we'd look more carefully at these things, and I'm speaking to myself about this. Who are these people? Well, during the many, many years of the Babylonian captivity, there was a group of Jews who were very, very legalistic about what happened to the temple that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. One group of them, in fact, after the temple was destroyed, this is hard to believe, Jeremiah records it in chapter 41, 80 men from Shechem, Shiloh, and Samaria up there in the north came down to offer sacrifices to God on the ruins of the temple. They were obsessed, you see, with the sacredness of that place. Okay? And a horrible murderer by the name of Ishmael, you know, kind of deceived them and sort of wept along with them in joining their pilgrimage and ended up, you see, murdering all 80 of them and throwing their corpses into a ditch and robbing them of their gifts. Well, there was another group from Bethel. Now, Bethel was resettled after the Babylonian captivity. That's one of the little towns that the 50,000 Jews resettled. Now, they came down to Jerusalem, and they said, should we keep fasting month after month to remember the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple? I mean, we've been fasting for months, for years. How long do we have to keep this up? Now, that's what's hard to imagine. I mean, did this group come back to rebuild the temple with Zerubbabel and Joshua? How could they be so totally ignorant of spiritual realities? If they weren't Samaritans and they weren't among the 50,000, who were they? Who are these people? See, this is the question. And so they said to the priests in Jerusalem, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I've done these so many years? I mean, we Bethelites have been fasting every fifth month. It sounds like the Ramadan of the Muslims, doesn't it, here? Who can't eat or drink anything from dawn till dark for a whole month, and workers practically collapse from exhaustion and dehydration because of this, and then, of course, they gorge themselves during the night. But here are people who are weeping because of the fifth. What happened on the fifth month? Well, Jeremiah 52 says that's when the temple was burned by the Babylonians. All right? How long do we have to keep fasting? I mean, you're rebuilding the temple. Is it okay to quit now? What do we do? And then came the word of the Lord of hosts to me, saying to Zechariah, speak unto all the people of the land, to everybody, not just this group, and to the priests. Now, you priests have to obey what the prophets say from God, too. That's interesting, isn't it? You see, yes, judges were important, and kings were important, and priests were important, but guess who was super important? The prophets. That's why Satan multiplied false prophets, because they had superiority temporarily as occasional crisis people toward the establishment of the theocracy. So you priests, you have to listen to the word of the Lord too, says Zechariah, on this issue. When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even these 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? Now wait a minute, seventh month, what's that? Well, that's the month that the governor Gedaliah was murdered by Ishmael and his thugs, and caused, of course, Johanan in total terror to grab the remnant that was still left, including Jeremiah, who was dragged kicking and screaming with Barak down to Egypt of all places, a reverse exodus. And that's the last we ever hear of Jeremiah down there, Egypt. My, what a tragedy. The murder in cold blood of the governor that Nebuchadnezzar allowed, is a godly man too, a friend of Jeremiah. And so we've been fasting the seventh month too, in remembrance of that. And friends, if that weren't bad enough, I want you to flip over to the end of chapter 8 for a moment, please, and look at verse 19. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth month. You say, wait a minute. You told us about the fifth and seventh month. Well, what are these fourth and tenth month fasts for? Well, on closer inspection, the fourth month is the month that Nebuchadnezzar entered Jerusalem, and that is when the Babylonians officially took over the city. Jeremiah 39. Well, then what's this tenth month for? Well, according to Jeremiah 39, we also learn that the siege of the city began in the tenth month, in 588 B.C., at the very beginning of that 2.5 years of horrible siege. You see, now I can't believe this. You mean these Bethelites have been fasting every day for 70 years in the fifth month, the seventh month, the fourth month, and the tenth month. That's a third of the year. When God had commanded, there's only one day of the year you are to fast. It's the day of what? Atonement. That's the tenth day of the seventh month, period. You are absolutely outside of the known revealed will of God. You are incorrigible legalists. You are adding affliction to my people that has nothing to do with my revealed will, my word, my direction, my program at all. And friends, the rage, as it were, the wrath, the anger of God against the legalists makes you cringe. I mean, it's almost as if he's talking to some kind of a Baal-worshipping Canaanite here, delegation. And that's something that, of course, is the heartthrob of the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Legalism, see, began to creep in to his the churches that the Spirit of God established through him and threatened to destroy them all. See, what worldliness won't do or can't do, or just plain hedonism and profligacy, you see, and immorality, legalism will accomplish. Satan's masterpiece to twist, pervert the grace of God and to destroy the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. We shall see how God wisely, mercifully, and directly confronted a deadly poison that was already creeping into the remnant of his people, and that God might help us to see the things that are really important and distinguish the things that differ in God's plan and will and purpose for his people. Yes, even today.
Yes, even today, Satan attempts to cloud and twist the message of the gospel and the vital teachings of Scripture, sometimes by adding elements that the Lord did not intend. Yet, God's word alone remains true from the beginning to the end. That's why we've spent so much time in this often neglected book of Zechariah here on Encounter God's Truth, a Bible-proclaiming production of Whitcomb Ministries. Visit our website at whitcombministries.org to learn more about us and find links to many additional resources, such as Mrs. Norma Whitcomb's blog, A Window for Women. You can also read the latest news from us at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. We go back now to Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, to learn more about prophets, priests, and people, another message in our series, Zechariah, The Lord Remembers. Here again is Dr. Whitcomb.
We have seen here an amazing episode, which was an occasion that God used to make a very significant truth known to his people at this early stage of post-exilic Judaism. The temple, of course, began to be rebuilt finally in 520 B.C. through the effective ministry of Haggai and the follow-up ministry of Zechariah the prophet. Just about a year before the temple was finished, a little over a year, a delegation arrived from the town of Bethel, apparently a group of very, very legalistic Jews who had returned with the 50,000 that had come back with Zerubbabel and Joshua in 536, a group that we would like, frankly, to know more about. How did they get away with this mentality that's described here? And yet, friends, the Holy Spirit is warning us, is he not, that this matter of self-imposed asceticism and legalism is a diabolic wedge into the hearts of people that is his Satan's masterpiece as a substitute for the one true religion that God has entrusted to us through written revelation by the Holy Spirit. And it looks very pious, and it looks as if it were a testimony of a dedication to God. But remember Paul's admonition to the Colossians that it's really just the worship of your own will, and it has an appearance, an outward appearance of impressive religiosity, but it accomplishes nothing to the sanctifying of the human heart. Nothing at all. And so this delegation, of course, I'm sure was tremendously shocked. Instead of hearing a word of commendation, oh, how wonderful you people must be to fast 4 months a year. Of course, they only admitted at first that it was 1 month. Perhaps they were suspicious that this would not go over too well with their compatriots in Jerusalem, especially the prophets and priests. But the truth comes out, the enormity of their commitment to legalistic fasting. And so God answered them and said in verse 6, "When ye did eat and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves?" In other words, no matter what you do, you're doing it for yourself. End of verse 5, "When you fasted, did you do it to me? When you did eat, did you do it for me?" Which reminds us, doesn't it, friends, that the New Testament tells us whether we eat or drink, or whether we don't eat or drink, whether we're strong believers or weak believers, or whatever our propensities are toward these kinds of issues, if it is not done to the Lord, it's an abomination in his sight, whatever the outward appearance may be to our fellow men. In fact, I'm a little surprised, aren't you, that the Apostle Paul, like Zechariah and Haggai, would so totally blast this whole approach to Christianity. We read, for instance, in 1 Timothy 4:1, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." You're saying, well, what are these horrible people doing? They must be ghastly profligates, horrible examples of immorality. But watch. Here are people who are forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats or foods which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And here are people saying, one third of the year, we're not going to eat anything. Well, who told them that? What does that communicate? God is very, very displeased with this. In fact, already Isaiah the prophet had said in chapter 58 of his great book, verse 1, "Cry aloud and spare not, and lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily." Now notice their legalistic commitment to the rituals. "And delight to know my ways," that is, they claim to, like the Pharisees later did, "as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. And they're saying, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and you see us not, thou seest not. Where have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye seek pleasure, and ye exact all your labors, and behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high? Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? And the Lord Jesus had something to say about legalistic, self-imposed fasting, didn't he, friends? He said, don't you ever do like the hypocrites do, who fast and deprive themselves and doubtless look emaciated, and people say, oh, you look so weak and so thin and so pale. Oh, yes, I've been fasting for the Lord. And Jesus said a devastating thing about such people. Listen to this one. You have your reward. You have it. That's all you're ever going to get, the praise and the impressions of men, because you are not acceptable with God. So yes, hypocrites love to be praised and to be seen of men and their afflictions and their fastings. And then the Bethel delegation says, when are we going to get the honor and the glory we deserve for all that we've suffered through these 70 years in our fastings? And friends, that's a little hard on our sensitivity, isn't it? Don't we feel that these people are worthy of some kind of a prize, a plaque, a badge, or something? No, they're an abomination to God, because this is an anticipation of the mentality of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes who later crucified the branch, the stone, the king priest himself, the shepherd whom God the Father would smite. It's those kinds of people who would destroy the Christ. And friends, all over the world today, can we say it? There are multiplied millions and millions of professing Christians who pride themselves on their legalistic observance, you see, of various ordinances, many of which, of course, some of which at least, are perfectly legitimate if properly used and for the glory of God and in harmony with revealed truth. But if the heart isn't in it, and God is not the object of the worship involved in it, it is an absolute demonic perversion in the sight of God. And so you notice that the priests are told to listen into this response in verse 5. Now, what should they have done then instead of fasting? Verse 7, should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south, the Negev, and the plain, down toward the Mediterranean? In other words, it was a populous, prosperous land. Back in the good old days, you remember of King Uzziah and King Hezekiah and even King Josiah? Yes. Why didn't you hear the prophets who told you, Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah and Zephaniah and Habakkuk? Why didn't you listen to those men who told you what your priorities were and how to really honor and please the Lord before Nebuchadnezzar came along and smashed your city full of hypocrites and full of perversions? Well, friends, that's one of the key themes of the whole book of Zechariah, isn't it? You remember chapter 1, verse 4. Why didn't you listen to the former prophets? Where are they now? Where are your fathers who disobeyed them? And this whole thing about the former prophets is very fascinating. You see, Zechariah and Haggai were very conscious, were they not, that they were preceded by a vast array of magnificent spokesmen for God, and they're just sort of like echoes of the past. The former prophets, why didn't you listen to them? And they could have listed them all for us, because I assume, don't you, that they knew them and doubtless had memorized their writings and had sought to obey them in their own hearts. Skip down to the end of verse 12 and pick up this theme again, please. The words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. In his spirit. See, later Nehemiah emphasize the fact that it was by the Holy Spirit that those prophets spoke.
Well, we'll have to put a bookmark there for now. We'll continue our study next week, so we invite you to join us then. Remember that you can listen to Encounter God's Truth anytime at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. Tell a friend, won't you? We'd love to expand the impact of this broadcast through your sharing of it there. I'm Wayne Shepherd, closing today with this word for you to consider from Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. May God bless you, friends, and give you a wonderful week ahead.